Passage there with you. Verse 32, we're going to continue on studying. Really not looking at Luke so much tonight, but just the concept here in Luke 12:32 about fear not, little flock. And I've said to you that there are two fundamental reasons that they had to fear. And when Christ talks to them about the fear, and the things that they're, how they're not to fear, and this whole chapter has been dealing with it, the fundamental two issues is one, the life-threatening situations that they're going to be in when people think they're doing God service to kill them, and the persecution against them that way. And the other is the extreme material want and need that they're going to be in. The fact that as they go through that tribulation period, there's going to be a tremendous want that they're going to have, need that they're going to be in financially, and not just financially so much as what finances buy, literally poverty stricken because of their faith. That's why he talks back in the passages back in verse 24 and following about, consider the ravens and consider the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't do all these things, and yet God provides for them. They have the material provisions met. Well, you can trust me. Don't give a thought for tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Well, you know, Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They're not even going to get food and raiment. And he says, don't worry about it. You don't even have clothes, you don't have food, just don't worry. That's when the prayer in Matthew 6, the Our Father prayer, is really going to mean something to people. You know, the other day at Reagan's funeral, I'm watching this thing, and I'm thinking, how are they going to fit that thing in? And right at the end, you know, they'll us all stand and say, our Father, well, at least they did the Protestant version of it, but, you know, what's that got to do with any of that? Nothing. I bet you go to places and they repeat the thing. You know, I was raised in a church where you every Sunday morning the pastor would get up and have the pastoral prayer. And when he got through, he said, "Now teach us to pray, you know, and we pray as Thou taught us to pray." Our Father, and when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," you know, I said to you time and again, don't you just feel just a little queasy when you pray that? You got a refrigerator full of food at home, and you're asking God to give you your daily bread. I mean, you've got food at home that'll last for a week and a half, 2 weeks. If you're like at my house, your wife's throwing it out because it goes past the due date on it, you know. If the due date on it is July the 7th, on the 5th, Cynthia's ready to throw it out. You know, if you bought it on the 4th, she still wants to throw it out on the 5th, just so it doesn't get past that due date. Me, you know, my attitude about it is... she's out of here, I can tell you. Yesterday, I opened up a jar of salsa that was in the... Have you seen this, the Paul Newman peach salsa? Ooh, that stuff. Ooh, it's primo. Well, it's been in the refrigerator. I opened it. I bought some and ate about half of it on some chips. And it's been in the refrigerator. You know, we've been gone around. And it's in the, stuck in the back. And I'm looking around and just scrounging on something to eat for lunch. And I see it. And I say, that'll be good. Well, I pull it out. Well, it's been there, you know, be honest, it's been there probably a month and a half. And you know, there's little white stuff on the top of it, you know, when you open up the jar. Now, you know what you ladies would do, don't you? Throw it out, right? Now, you know what a man would do, don't you? That's right, you take a spoon and just flip that stuff in the garbage and eat the rest of it. I mean, the mold isn't anywhere just where it is. And so, you know, so I enjoyed that peach sauce on that. But now my wife looks at that, you know, and, I went to the refrigerator the other day looking for something. I said, I threw that out. Throw it out. You know, I've been saving. I've been eating that slow. When I was a kid, my mother every week would buy my brother and me a candy bar. And when I was 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and you remember these the Tootsie Rolls, the big ones, you know, the big, and he had little sections, you know. And I would eat one section a day. And my brother, he would get his and eat it the first day he got them, but I'd eat one section a day. About third day into it, my brother's over there mooching some of mine. He's giving me the old hangdog look about, I ain't got any. Oh, we go ahead and get. And he'd wind up eating half my candy bar for me. But I just, you know, I eat the thing slow like that, just kind of. Well, in my house, if you eat it slow like that and it stays long, you know, it's in the garbage can, so we don't... give us this day our daily bread is kind of a problem at my house because we got provisions for a few days ahead. But in this day, when these people are involved here, when this passage comes into its application, doctrinally and dispensationally, in the tribulation, then they're going to be facing some tremendous want. Because if you don't take the mark of the beast, what happens? You can't buy, you can't sell. And poverty, and because of the persecution, but poverty because of the fighting in the area, the war-torn area that they're going to be in. You know, you've seen this past week another beheading over there by the Muslim terrorist over there. That kind of thing isn't going to let up, folks. That's the kind of stuff that tribulation period is full of. That's what they do to the saints of the Most High God. In fact, Revelation 20 talks about them that were beheaded for the witness of the Lamb over there in that era. So it's not something that's going to be less. It's something that's going to be more. And in that era, there's a tremendous amount of real persecution that's going to be happening. And when those kind of things happen, you know, you just the jaunt down to the store, stop at Jewel on the way home from church doesn't work so well. And so there's this tremendous material want and need that they're going to have to face. And frankly, when you face that, come with me to James chapter 2 in one hand and Matthew chapter 25. When you face that, it's a frightening thing. It's unsettling. James chapter 2 in one hand and Matthew chapter 25. Now there's a whole system of doctrine, a whole chain reference of verses that talk about this. When Jesus told his disciples, "The poor you have with you always," that was not endorsing an anti-welfare campaign. That wasn't endorsing an anti-social gospel, help the poor kind of a message. But the fact is, there's a particular time in which the poor, and most of the passages in the Scripture where you read about social oppression of the poor, social injustice toward the oppressed, where that fits. Now, if that is the characteristic of the reign of the Antichrist against the people of God in the seventh week of Daniel, if you act like the Antichrist in 1990 or 2004, I mean, do you really want to act like the Antichrist? No, at least I hope you don't. So the idea of the passages that talk about the oppression and the social injustice and so forth in the prophets that talk about it and rebuke it, I'll look at a few of them with you, those passages specifically deal with that time period out there in the tribulation. But because they do that, that doesn't mean you just need to ignore the ethics involved in the thing we don't have to worry about that. That just applies out there. Well, it does apply out there. And it isn't doctrinally about us. But, I mean, Jim and Ibbity, it doesn't do me any great pleasure to think that, now it's okay for me to go live like the devil and act like the Antichrist. So, you know, you just by application. But it's dangerous to take these passages and try to doctrinally apply them today because they teach way too much that's different from Paul's epistles, even about the issue of your own basic fundamental justification for God and identity before God. And that's why people get so mixed up and so confused is when they don't rightly divide the word, they try to mix all this stuff together because there's something in a passage that they want you to do. They ignore the rest of the passage. James chapter 2, verse 14. Now, you know this passage in James 2. If you go down to verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Now that passage is that kind of kicks you in the slats when you read that if you've been reading the book of Romans. Because that's fundamentally the opposite of what the book of Romans says. And the reason for that is that the book of James isn't talking to you and me. The first verse in the book tells you it's talking to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's their condition in the last days. So this is a message to the nation Israel, not to the body of Christ. And if you mix those two, if you try to make James 2 fit Romans 4, you're going to beat yourself bloody and silly, knocking yourself your head against the wall. It won't ever happen. What you have to do is recognize that they're both truth, just truth to different people. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you see, what the New Bibles change that verse and say rightly handling the word. And what they're talking about is just, you know, properly interpret the Bible so you get truth and not error. But that's not what that verse said. When it said rightly dividing the word of truth, it's not talking about separating truth from error. It's talking about separating truth from truth. Rightly dividing the truth. It's talking about here's truth in God's word. God's word is true. Here's one truth that applies here in this dispensation to these people. Here's another truth that applies in this dispensation to these people, and you need to make the distinctions between truth. That verse is not talking about between truth and error. It's talking about between truth and truth. Things that are true in one dispensation that are not true in another, and vice versa. Well, the problem that you run into in James chapter 2 is one of the problems, of course, is a dispensational problem. But if you understand this is Israel's program, most of the time people start reading James 2 in verse 21. But you really need to start back in verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Can just saying you have faith save a guy? Well, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now what have you been reading about in Luke? Consider the ravens, consider the lilies. The ravens eat, God feeds them, he clothes the lily. He gives them their daily food, and he gives them raiment. Now here's somebody here that's naked and destitute of their daily food. Go back to chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, his religion is vain. Here's a guy making great boasts about what he's doing, what his faith is, what he's talking about, serving God. But it's all vain. It's empty. In vain you do worship me, Jesus told the Pharisees. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now what is pure religion? How can you today be pure before God? Well, see if this came into your mind. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. If I ask you, what do you have to do to be pure before God? Is that what you'd have thought of? I mean, how many of you have thought about this and the fatherless and the widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world? Well, maybe you might have thought about being unspotted from the world, but I bet you don't think about what James is talking about when he says it. But you'd have went a long time about this and the fatherless and the widow. Can you understand why people think the preacher's job is to visit people? Sure. Why? Because that's what they're trying to operate on. Chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, what I want you to see here is what works are we talking about? Faith without works is dead. What works is he talking about in James 2? Here's a guy that says he has faith, but when he sees his brother or his sister naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. God bless you, brother. Notwithstanding, you give them not of those things that are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, that faith that does that, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, I just want you to see what the work is there. The work has to do with feeding some people and clothing them. When you see them destitute of their daily food and of their raiment. Come back with me to Matthew 25. That thing about visiting the fatherless and the widow. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now you know when that is. That's the second coming of Christ to set up His kingdom. Before Him He shall gather all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, and naked, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, you've done it unto Me. Notice the condition My brethren, Israel, is going to be in before He comes back to set up His kingdom. They're going to be hungry, they're going to be thirsty, they're going to be naked, they're going to be sick, and they're going to be in prison. Now that's kind of a bad situation to be in. Why are they that way? Because of the tremendous persecution that's aimed at them during that period of time. They're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're strangers, and they're naked, because Revelation 13 says if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or you can't sell. Here's the remnant of Israel that won't do it, and what happens? They're in trouble. They take it in the neck. They're poor. Jesus said, don't fear. Because when you're in that situation, I got a provision for you. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. And just a passage or two back here about the poor. And we just spend two nights going through verses back here like this. I just show you one principal passage here in the Psalms that you can go back in Job and Proverbs and the prophets and all through the Psalms, all through the minor prophets especially, about this. Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And this is a saint praying in the tribulation to the Lord about the persecution that he's suffering. And he's saying what those saints under the altar in Revelation 6 say, how long, O Lord, before you come back and deliver us? Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of himself, of his heart's desire, and blessed the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Now you go on down and he describes the wicked, the wicked, the wicked, the wicked. Who is the wicked? That's the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look down at verse number 18. Start in verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Now you're back in James chapter 1 context. See that? That the man of the earth may no more oppress. The man of the earth, that's that wicked, verse 2, verse 4, and so on and so forth. And he's oppressing. Who's he oppressing? He's oppressing that believing remnant. But that believing remnant is in this destitute condition. They're identified as the poor, the disenfranchised. Why? Because they are. They're the outcast. Come with me over to Isaiah, chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And when does he do that? When does he arise? Lift up himself. That's when he's going to come back. The Lord standeth to judge. Ye shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire doth devour you. The people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness shall surprise the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's why Paul says that in the day when Jesus Christ shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and will punish them with everlasting destruction. All those passages that talk about him coming and with the breath of his mouth, the judgment of fire, stream goes out. Who's going to dwell with that? Who's going to be able to stand the day of his wrath? Verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressors. That shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. Notice who's, what do you got to do to get in the kingdom? Verse 15, you got to despise the gain of who? The people out there oppressing the poor. You gotta shake your hands from holding of bribes, stop his ears from hearing blood, so on and so forth. So there's this tremendous persecution, and the people that go into that kingdom are people that didn't do it. And you notice verse 16, he shall dwell on high, his defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. What they're going to do is they're going to flee to the wilderness and hide. There's among prophecy preachers, you often hear them talk about Selah Petra. And Petra is the rock. And they go up into this area, in Revelation 12, they go up into the wilderness, into this rocky area, and they hide among the rocks, Isaiah 26 says. Then it says, bread shall be given to them. Now, he's going to feed them miraculously up at those rocks. We'll get to that in just a minute. But look one more time over the book of Micah. Isaiah 33, the book of Micah is the 33rd book in the Bible. And I've said to you in the past, and some of you have studied some of these things out a little bit, that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections, chapter 1 to 39 and chapter 40 to 66. It's so markedly divided there that the German rationalists of the late 1800s, developed what's called Deutero-Isaiah. They said the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are so different in tone and attitude, judgment and wrath, from chapter 40 to 66, which is all about salvation and deliverance and redemption, that the same Isaiah could not have written all of it. Now the problem with that is, in John chapter 12, I mean, you know, six-year-old kid with just a little bit of, you know, little pea brain, he can get this. All the great scholars couldn't. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah 53 in one breath. And he attributes both of them to the same Isaiah. Now, you tell me, who do you think's right, Jesus Christ or the theologians? Well, I figure Jesus knows more about who it was, since in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was quoting Isaiah, it was him that Isaiah was talking about. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's the second person of the Godhead Isaiah was looking at when he saw that. And Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So since Isaiah wrote about Jesus in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah 53, and Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, passages about himself, I figured he knows a whole lot more about Isaiah and who wrote Isaiah than anybody else does. And he figured it was all the same guy. But the point is, my point to you is, there's this tremendous difference, just like the difference in the tone of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. When I was a kid learning, the reason you could figure out, if you knew there were 39 in the Old Testament, you knew there were 27 in the New, because 3 to 9 is 27. You know, those little things you do. But you know that. But there's a mark, in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, 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 earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, you read about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, you read about him, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66, you read about a new heavens and a new earth. Book of the Revelation, you read about the new heavens and the new earth. And what you'll find is that not just that division, but every chapter in the book of Isaiah will match that book number in the Bible. And there will be, it's a strange thing. I've studied this thing for 30 years. And it's the most amazing thing to watch unfold. And there's some of those passages back there that you're reading and you say, what in the world has that got to do? Well, I mean, you could read Isaiah 33 probably for a week and not figure out what's in Micah, because when was the last time you read the book of Micah through 8 or 10 times to know what was in it? You don't, you know. You're busy watching the Scott Peterson trial to see whether or not that juror that got bounced off today, what he had to say. And, you know, you were more about that than you are about Micah. And I understand. I'm grown. I live in the world. And so forth. But Joe's asking Barbara who we're talking about, right? I see Joe works for a living. What can I tell you? But, you know, that's the latest breaking news, Joe. That's just right over the wire while we're riding in here tonight. And if you want to keep up with it, you need to check the Drudge Report 2 or 3 times a day, then you know everything that's worth knowing. No, I know. Just move on. But the point is, my wife's giving me the move along sign here. The point is that when you're going through Isaiah, every one of the years ago I wrote the chapters in Isaiah, I'd write the chapter, the book that matched that chapter. And you can literally, you won't, the particular book that it matches, that chapter matches, isn't in Isaiah. But there'll be a theme. In fact, I'm going to just move on, but it's a fascinating thing. The brothers down at Ridge Farm have been studying this thing in their Sunday school for a couple of years, and going through book after book after book. And last spring, when we were down in April, Morris Chestnut was teaching through. He said, you know, we got to the chapter that matched the book of Esther, and we couldn't figure out Esther. And so we went and started studying Esther, and he talked for an hour and a half down there about how Esther matched Isaiah. The thought idea. It's not the doctrine. Just some similar thoughts and ideas. And just like Isaiah 33 focuses on that issue about the oppression and not being a part of that, well, the book of Micah has a lot to say about that. Chapter 3 of Micah, verse number 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Well, that's what Isaiah 63 is talking about then, when he talks about he stoppeth his ears from hearing blood. That's what you read that back and you say, what is that? That's what he's talking about there. They build up the house of Israel with blood. They're willing to slaughter people just to build up their interest in Israel. The heads of thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they learn, lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. See, they're doing it. They're doing all that in the name of the Lord, but they just turn the house of God into a den of thieves. And you remember what Christ did with that. Come over to chapter 6. Micah 6, verse 11. Shall I count them pure with the wicked, pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For rich men are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That's just like James 1, that thing about pure religion, about bridling his tongue, and that kind of stuff. So all this stuff works its way around. If you come over to Zechariah chapter 5, there's a strange passage here in Zechariah 5 that when you read the commentators, they scratch their head and say, well, this is symbolic, apocalyptic, and highly mysterious, but it really isn't all that terrible or difficult. Isaiah 5, verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. Now, when he's talking about stealing, he's not talking about boosting hubcaps out here on Neva Avenue. Okay? And when he's talking about swearing, he's not talking about Dan Rather or... That's a CBS guy that interviewed Clint. Dan Rather using the A word the other night on CBS and swearing on the TV. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something in a particular situation where they're stealing, like in Micah 3, they're stealing from God's people in God's name, oppressing them, taking away from them, and doing it, requiring them to pay to get to God, kind of stuff. And everyone that sweareth, that's the oath stuff, the vow business. You swear a vow. I will bring it forth. Verse 4, I'll bring it, the curse, forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And this is going to be, in Israel, this is going to be one of the ways that the apostate nation is cannibalizing itself and oppressing the people that won't participate in it. And so, as you go through that, and again, Revelation 13, the thing is, if you don't have a mark of the beast, you can't buy and you can't sell, but you don't get to buy and sell, you get an active oppression campaign against you. Now, you're in Micah, or you were in Micah, right? Go back to chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Because you remember that verse over in Isaiah 33:16, that said, bread shall be given to him? Well, Micah chapter 7 is going to explain how that's going to happen. Micah chapter 7, Boy, it's hard to just jump in here, but verse 7, he says, and this again, this is the believing remnant of Israel, the believer in Israel, the little flock. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So there's the little flock waiting on the Lord. Verse 11, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. That's the land there in Palestine. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. They're going to completely devastate the land. Now, feed thy people with thy rod. The flock of thine inheritance, there's a little flock. The flock of thy heritage, here's a little flock that's going to inherit the kingdom. You're not little flock, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They're the heritage of the Lord. They're the flock of his heritage. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. By the way, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you remember that? Doesn't it say something in there about he feedeth me, he leadeth me beside the still waters, he restoreth my soul, and then he feeds me? Remember that? There they are. There's the people right there that Psalm 23 is about. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood. They're out there by themselves, isolated, in the wilderness, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, that passage is giving them, by the way, come with me to, hold on to here and come to Revelation chapter 12. You probably should have looked at this verse already. Revelation chapter 12. Here's the time element that this passage is fleshing out the details of what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 12, after the wars in heaven, Satan is cast out into the earth, middle of the week, middle of the seventh week. Revelation 12, 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's the nation Israel. And to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth, and so on and so forth. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, which made war with the and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's literally trying to destroy them. Psalm 83 says they're going to remove the remembrance of them as a nation from the earth. Notice that they're given the wings of an eagle to fly into the wilderness, into her place. There's a specific place they're going to go, and they're going to be nourished. They're going to be fed. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that she should that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now that's what That passage there in verse 14 is talking about feeding, nourishing her for times, times, and a half a time. The way you know that time, times, and a half a time, that's one, two, and a half, that's three and a half, is 3.5 years, is because verse 16 tells you that it's going to be 1,260 days, and verse 14 says it's going to be a time, times, and half a time. The book of Revelation, well, the Bible interprets itself for you if you just notice the verses. Now, if you read that passage in Revelation, you say, well, okay, God's prepared a place to feed them, and he's going to feed them. How's it going to happen? Where is it going to happen? Well, what did we just read in Micah? We just read where it's going to be. It's going to be in Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead, and in Jeremiah 50 and Hosea 2, there's some other places, a couple other places. And it says, as in the days of old, now go back to Micah 7, and notice verse 14 and 15, the end of 14, as in the days of old, verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now, how did God feed Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? He fed them with manna. Right. Wow, that was good, wasn't it? Come with me to Hosea chapter number 2. I've pointed out to you many times as we've studied prophecy, over and over what the prophets do, they point back to God's original formation of the nation Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. Because when he formed the nation, bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness, taking them to the promised land, that which he did back there was really a dress rehearsal for what he ultimately will do with them when he gets them into the kingdom. And the second coming of Christ and the war, he's called in Isaiah in Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. Well, that's his title when he comes back at the second advent. Moses takes Israel around in that wilderness, according to the book of Numbers. When they would move from one place to the other, it was because the Shekinah glory would lift up, and they'd follow it over here, and it would sit down, and literally the book of the wars of the Lord were being prepared for them back there. The places where God is going to fight the battles against their enemies. Well, not only the wars, but the means of his providing for the believers, his persecuted remnant, the little flock, the flock of his heritage, was demonstrated back there. And he's going to feed them in the tribulation just like he fed them back in the day when he brought them out of Egypt. Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. He's talking about he's going to take Israel out into the wilderness. And from that wilderness position of want and poverty and loss, she's going to be restored and get her vineyards from there. Now that's the way the Lord does things. He brings you to the end of yourself where you can't, you got nothing to trust in you, where it's not I, and it's got to be Him. So He's going to do that with Israel. The valley of Achor is going to give her a door of hope. You ought to write down by that Joshua chapter 7. The valley of Achor is where, you remember Achan in Israel? He sent them up there to take the city, and he said, don't take anything. And Achan took the Babylonian garments. You remember all that? You don't remember that. But I hope you do. If you don't, read Joshua 6 and 7. And then they go up to they go up to Jericho. They wipe them out. But he takes the Babylonian garment. So then they go down to the little bitty picayune town of Ai. And the people down there just beat the snot out of Israel. Why? They couldn't figure out what's going on. And it's in the valley of Achor that they go out and they discover the sin in the camp and they eradicate the sin in the camp. They get it out. They purge out the Babylonian garment, and then they have the victory again. That valley, so he says, I'm going to give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The valley out there of judgment, of coming to, of renouncing the Babylonian garment. And that's the door of hope. And she shall sing there. Now notice verse 15. As in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to describe how he's going to marry her again. He married her back there in Egypt, made a covenant with her, was a husband to her, but she broke the covenant, but he's going to remarry her with the new covenant. Cleanse her. But he brings them out of that wilderness. And out of that wilderness, it's going to be like back there in the Exodus. And he's going to feed them like he did back there. Come with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of those great psalms of the history of Israel. Psalm 78, as he gives them the history of the nation of Israel, lays it out. Verse 12, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zion. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he goes on and talks about it down to verse number 18. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Is he going to feed us out here in the middle of all this wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock with the water, and that the waters gushed out, and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for the people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation, though He had commanded the cloud from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. See, God fed them. By the way, when he says the corn of heaven, look over at chapter 105. Brother Morris likes that he's a corn, he's a grain farmer. The corn of heaven. Big vast cornfields up there. Psalm 105, verse number 40. And they ask, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Notice when it said corn and bread, the corn of wheat, if you raise wheat, the kernel of the wheat is called the corn of the wheat. The kernel of a grain crop is the corn. We raise corn, but that isn't the proper name for it. That's just the slang term. You know what the proper name for it is? Nobody knows the proper name for it. Wow. I tell you what you do. When Brother Dez is here from South Africa, you ask him what he calls corn. Because almost everybody else in the world uses the real name. You guys don't know it. Maize, right. See, Gene knew it. My proofreader knew it. Yeah, you knew it. It just didn't come to your mind. But, we were over there in South Africa. Russ Hargett and I were there, and we were out on this ostrich farm. Can you see me riding an ostrich? I got a picture of it. Don't laugh. Are you laughing like that? The poor guy's bow-legged now, but I rode him. He got a picture of me on this ostrich. But you're going to go out and feed him, you know, and got a picture of Russ standing on an ostrich egg and me sitting on one. Like I said, the poor guy, he's bow-legged now, but they're going to feed him, and they give you this handful of corn, but they call it maize. It's not corn, it's maize. And the guy says, we're going to give you some maize, and I thought he said mess. You know, my hearing isn't real good. And so he gives me this handful of corn. I looked at it, and I realized what it was. But the other brother, he was, why do you call it that? Because, you know, but that word corn can refer to the kernel of a wheat too. That's like back in in Leviticus, it'll talk about the meat offering. And sometimes we talk about meat, we only think about animal flesh. But the meat of an apple, you know what that is. See, it's not just flesh. It's the edible substance of a thing. So terms like that, but that's got nothing to do with this. I'm just pointing out that. But this is the way he's going to literally. By the way, if he feeds them with manna, when did they get manna? On what kind of a schedule? It was their daily bread. Now, do you understand why he said, "Give us this day our daily bread"? And that passage over there talked about giving them their destitute of their daily bread. You see how that works? That's just not a poetic way of saying God's going to feed me. There's a doctrinal connection between all these things, and those terms bind them together. So when he says, "Fear not, little flock," they had some good reasons to fear. And there are wonderful passages all through the prophetic scriptures telling Israel about fixing their heart on what God's doing in their midst. Because fear makes you fret, but trusting the Lord gives you peace. And you know, I said to you a couple weeks ago, patience and enduring and your patience possess you, your souls, Jesus told Luke 21. The way to have patience is to have peace. If you don't have peace, you aren't going to have patience. You aren't going to be able to stay with the Word and relax and let it be enough. You got to have peace. You got to be able just to relax and rest in God's Word to you and let that be enough. And not let it just be a theory, and not let it just be something that maybe it's true or not, but it becomes life to you. And then the God of hope fills you with joy and peace in believing. He'll do it for them. And you know, I study these things with you, thinking about that verse in Romans 15:4, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We see how God dealt with them, and it gives us the ability to let the God of hope, the God who will do what He said He'll do, fill us with joy and peace. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for the fact that Jesus Christ is our peace, and that even when we were afar off, these passages we've read here have to do with the nation Israel. We Gentiles were just out there in the dark, tossed to and fro, not even with any hope of peace. And yet when we were that far off, He came nigh to us too and preached peace to them that are far off. We thank You for that. Thank You that You planned it, Your wisdom has provided it, Your love has made it real to us, because of the cross work of Calvary. And we rejoice tonight in our Savior, your Son, our Savior, the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for it in His wonderful name. Amen.